His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
Could list the emotions that went through my mind just because for 2 hours I couldn't find my phone this morning. I was like, Dave, this is ridiculous. And yet it's true. So I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 25. You follow along, it's in your bulletin, up on the screen, in your Bible, on your device, however you can read it for yourself. Therefore, Jesus says, and Jesus is the one preaching these words, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? Well, kind of. That was a joke. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour, or some versions say a cubit, to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, or really that's a term for unbelievers, seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father, he knows what you have need of all of them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, there's several commands in this passage, but there are two main commands, and I want you to see it because all of the thoughts that the Lord is going to speak in this little short section on anxiety, and Scripture has a lot to say about anxiety and worry and trust, so we're just going to skim the surface a little bit here today, but you can hang his thoughts on two basic commands, and I just want you to get them in your mind as we look through this passage. Number one, he starts out right in verse 25, and he's literally saying, stop being anxious. Stop being anxious. Cease an activity that already exists in your life. That's what he's saying. Now, God knows the state of my heart. He knows the state of your heart. So he's saying, stop being anxious. Cease the activity of anxiety. And then the second command is found down in verse 33. Start seeking God. So literally, in the original language, he starts out this little snippet of Scripture. Stop being anxious. And then he goes over here, now start seeking God. That's your problem. You're not seeking God the way that you should. Stop being anxious, start seeking God. Now everyone could probably come up with their own definition from their own experience of how they would describe anxiety. But here's God's definition of this specific word, the word anxious. Think about it with me, write it down. Because it will help us when we come for the cure for anxiety. The word here means that which divides or that which separates. So the actual word anxious or care is that which divides or that which separates. And then it came to mean that which distracts. So you have a divided loyalty, you have a divided thought, you're unsure, it's that which distracts. And most literally this word means to look in two directions at the same time. Two directions at the same time. Now, I am an expert. Let me back up. I'm not an expert. I am good at looking at two directions at the same time. You can ask my wife when we're driving down the road. We're going down the road. We're going to go on a trip. I don't really like to take the interstate. I like to take the back roads. There's a lot of things you can see on the back roads. Is anybody there with me? They like to drive the back roads a little bit. You know, it's quicker going this way, but it's way more fun going this way. And invariably, I'm driving, and I'll be, especially this time of the year, I'm looking for deer. I'm looking for bucks, and my eyes are everywhere but on the road. And my wife will gently, sometimes not so gently, remind me, Dave, look at the road. Look where you're driving, because we all know where our eyes go, where does the car go? It goes that direction or the opposite direction. It doesn't go where it's supposed to go. So Deb is often reminding me that, yes, that's a beautiful thing, and yes, there's probably a buck over there, but we're going 55 mile an hour this direction, Dave. In driving school, not driving school because I lost my license, but driving school that I got to go to a number of years ago for 3 days on how to drive a race car, and they'll tell you at the apex of the corner is where a race is won or lost. Some drivers will come to the corner and they'll slow down. Other drivers will come to the corner and they'll actually gain momentum. And the instructor said, Dave, where your eyes go, your car will naturally follow. So when you get 100 yards from that corner, you look 100 yards past the corner and you drive to where your eyes are going. You go right through that corner to the next point. You drive to where your eyes are going. When I was with Stivers Lincoln Mercury way back in the day, they had a small little airplane that would fly us around to buy cars in different spots. And every once in a while, quite often actually, it'd be just the pilot and myself, and we'd get up there, and he would let me grab the whatever you call that thing, and he would let me drive, and I would almost make myself sick when I was fly. You don't drive a plane, you fly a plane. Yeah, that tells you how much I know. And I would almost make myself sick because I'm trying to hold that thing steady, and I'm looking at the gauge, and I find myself going down 500 feet, then I find myself going up 500 feet, and then down. He's like, Dave, what are you doing? I said, I don't know. You should tell me what I'm doing. He said, you got to look out on the horizon. You can't look at the nose of the plane. You can't look at the nose of the plane. You can't look at your gauges. When you look at your gauge, the plane's going to go down. When you look back up, plane's going to go up. You got to look at the horizon. And what I think God is saying is, he's saying, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Where are you setting your eyes? Because where you set your eyes, you're going to go. Now look what he says in verse 25. The very first word is therefore. And what he's doing with that word, therefore, is referring us back to what he had just said. And so he's saying, don't be anxious, don't be divided. Look what he says in verse 19. Don't lay up treasures on earth, lay them up in heaven. We have divided loyalties. We put our eyes on things on earth and not on heaven. And so we get anxious because our eyes are on things on earth and they're not on things in heaven. In verse 22, which we didn't spend really any time in, he's talking about our eyes and what we're looking at. And we look at good or we look at bad. And we become anxious depending on what we look at. Look at verse 24. He said, Dave, look, you can't serve two masters. For either you hate the one and you'll love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't be a man or woman or young person of two opinions. What you're looking at, that's where your mind's going to go, and that creates anxiety. It creates anxiety. At best, it's a distraction in your life. Turn to Luke chapter 10 and the famous story of Mary and Martha just for a second. Let me read it. Luke chapter 10. I'm going to start reading at verse 38. Luke 10:38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha, while she was distracted, there's the word, with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to come and help me. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and you're troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. She was distracted. She was doing an okay thing, but she wasn't doing the best thing. She was distracted. And I think about the anxieties that come in my life and my concern that sometimes can get out of balance for my kids or for the home or for health or whatever good things out of balance. Something that divides. Somebody said, and I read an article this week on fog. And anxiety and fog are kind of alike. They'll both cloud your vision. And this little article was talking about fog. And if you took 7 city blocks of fog, 100-foot high fog, what you would do is if you condensed that moisture all together, you'd get 1 cup of water. And I was thinking about my own anxiety and how that's kind of how it clouds my vision and how 1 cup of this little thing here can cloud all my vision. And so in reality, anxiety or being anxious, it's a dividing care, it's a distracting care, and it's a disquieting care that comes into your life. And we're going to see it's because we have our eyes, we're going where our eyes are taking us. And if we have a lot of anxiety and it's consuming our life, then our eyes are in the wrong place. Now there's a warning that I want to give just kind of as a side. Because if you have a King James Version Bible, and that's good or whatever, it'll say in this passage, instead of saying, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious," it'll say, "Take no thought for your life." That is a horrible translation in that particular word. God doesn't say take no thought about your life. A matter of fact, he's going to use 2 words. He's going to say in just a little bit, consider and look at and think about and ponder. So he doesn't say don't take no thought. And so here's the warning. And some people misuse this passage. And so let me just give you 3 little warnings. They're not going to be up here on the screen, but I just want you to, just as a way of warning, and then we'll get back to the text. Believers are not exempt from earning their own living. So God's not saying don't take any thought about how you're going to eat and what clothing you're going to put on, and God will just take care of you, and he'll just drop clothing through your roof, and he'll just drop the prime rib. It'll be on when you go home today, if you pray hard enough, there'll be a prime rib meal right on your kitchen table. In 2 Thessalonians 3, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, said, if you do not work, then you will not eat. So this passage is not saying, hey, get so laid back that you don't worry about where your food's coming from. You don't have to earn your own living. The second warning is this doesn't exempt you from a responsibility to other people. Well, that person, that they should take care of themselves over there. Paul, through the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says, you're worse than an infidel if you don't take care of your own family. And a little bit later, Jesus will say, the disciples say, well, when did we see you, Jesus? And he said, when you clothed and when you fed the least of mine, that's when you met me. So take no thought doesn't mean just like kick back, do nothing in life. And then lastly, just one last warning before we get back into this passage. This passage doesn't mean that believers are exempt from experiencing trouble. It doesn't mean that. Anxiety and trouble are 2 different things. And the fact of the matter is that God's Word says, and Jesus lived out, that you can experience trouble without experiencing anxiety. I want that. Do you want that? I want that in my life. He's going to use an illustration in just a couple of moments here about the birds. And in another passage of Scripture, he'll say, well, there are 2 sparrows, and if they fall, does the Lord not know? In other words, the sparrows, it's not that he takes care of them so they live for eternity. No, someday they're going to fall, but does the Lord not know that? John 16 and verse 33 is a great verse to memorize. Many of you already have. Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now, let's look at the passage, and let me give you 2 more things, and then we'll talk about the particulars of the passage. So here's what he's saying, and remember, he's writing to believers. He's not saying this is an otherworldly problem out there, anxiety. He's talking about anxiety amongst believers. That's who this was primarily spoken to. So what he wants to get across, I think Jesus is wanting to get across, is as a believer, you have great value to him. And I think he says just two things, and just write them down, we'll look at them. You have great value. You're a child in the Father's family. And then in verse 33, and on top of that, you're a citizen in the Father's kingdom. And then he's going to make an argument here from the lesser to the greater. He's going to talk about birds and flowers and how he takes care of them. And he wants you to think about that. And he says, if I take care of them, think about it. Will I not take care of you? That's what he's saying. So he's going to argue from the lesser to the greater. You're a child in the Father's family. You're a citizen in the Father's kingdom. So the eyes are important. Now look what he says concerning the birds. Verse 26. He says, now look at the eyes. So he's concentrating on where are your eyes. He says, verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? That's the argument from the lesser to the greater. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? So he says, think about the birds. Think about the birds. Observe them. Take a moment and look. They're all over the place. Now, when Luke recorded this sermon, he said, rather than birds, he used the word raven. So I got a picture of a raven up here. There's the baby down here doesn't like the raven at all, and neither do I really. So when Luke recorded the doctor, he used the specific word. Rather than the general word for bird, he used the word for a raven, a specific kind of bird. The raven in Scripture is an unclean bird that the Jews hated. If you look up in Leviticus 11, God said, you're an unclean person. You should not come into my temple. You certainly can't eat that bird. You'd be unclean if you touch or eat the raven. So to the people that Jesus was speaking to, he took the most despised bird that they could have think of, the raven. And he says, God takes care of the ravens. Now, if you do any study on the raven whatsoever, they have an unbelievable ability to discern, to smell decomposition in an animal. So they're flying around and they're looking for dead animals. But God so built them, so he's able to feed them, that they can smell decomposition in an animal before the animal is dead. So they're flying around. Man, I hope there's no raven flying around over top of me right now. They fly around and they can smell death because God built it into their sonar system to be able to identify death. And that's what they're going to eat. That makes me a little bit... They have a voracious appetite. Some ravens have been known to eat their weight. So God specifically says, to the Jews, the Jewish believers, to us, think about the raven. There's nobody that's going to say, I got a pet raven, unless you're in Baltimore. I guess you're Baltimore Ravens. So is there any Baltimore Raven fans out here? Hopefully not. It's like, come over here and look at my two pretty ravens. You know, in John chapter 2, when Jesus went in and he cleansed the temple and he took a whip of cords and he drove out the animals, do you know the one thing he didn't do? He didn't do anything with the birds. He said, as he's driving everything out and everything's going crazy in there, he says, get those birds and the birds that are in the cages and take them out of there. It's like he wanted us to know he's going to take care of the birds. He's going to take care of you. Now notice in verse 26 something very subtle. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into their barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. What Jesus is saying is, The birds don't have a heavenly father. They have a God who's taking care of them. But you not only have a God, you have a heavenly father. And if he's going to take care of the raven, is he not going to take care of you? And then he says, if you go, and he talks about in verse 28, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I got a picture of what most theologians feel like is the actual flower that Jesus was talking about. And this is kind of in the lily family. It's actually some kind of red poppy. There's a real long scientific name. I practiced saying that this morning, and I got so nervous about doing it wrong, I'm not going to say it to you. But it's a specific name of a flower. It's a very interesting flower. It'll go to the next picture if you would. And if you travel through Israel, and that's kind of a not that great of a picture, but amongst all the rocks, wherever there's a little bit of vegetation, wherever, these little lilies, they'll just pop up. And in some areas, and this picture was taken actually in Israel, go to the next one, there'll be fields of these lilies, these poppies all over the field. Nobody planted them except for God. And notice what he's saying is, he's saying, here's the lowly grass, it's down there, and God clothes the lowly grass with these flowers. He doesn't want the grass just to be mundane, so he brings this beautiful flower. The flower did nothing to bring itself into existence. And sometimes only God sees that particular flower. There are these lilies in places that men have never walked. One writer said about this particular flower that this flower does not bloom unless the wind blows. Think about that. So this beauty comes out as the wind blows across. They clothe the grass. And so when it comes to the lilies, God says, consider. I want you to stop. I want you to pause. I want you to think over. I want you to ponder. I want you to meditate. If God takes that much interest in one little flower out in the middle of a desert or in a rocky area to bring about beauty, what will he do with you, his child? What will he do with you, his child? And then he says, at the end of verse 30, and this is really the answer to the problem of anxiety. He says at the end, O you of little faith. He doesn't beat the disciples over the head with the fact that they have little faith. And he's not trying to beat us over the head. But he wants to point out that your problem is that you have very little faith. He doesn't say no faith because he's talking to believers. Basically, what he's saying is your faith was really great when it came to salvation. It's not so great when it comes to me sustaining you. You have saving faith, but you have very little, if none, sustaining faith. You believed on Jesus Christ, but you won't believe Jesus Christ. You say, he died on the cross for me, and I know I'm a sinner, and I'm in a bad place in life, and I have nowhere else to go, and I'm going to trust in Jesus, I'm going to admit my sin, and you'll believe on him. But then when you read the scriptures about how he loves you, and he's going to care for you, and he's going to meet your needs, you say, well, that's a little too much for me just to grasp the way I grasp salvation. So you have saving faith, but you don't have sustaining faith, and that's what he's saying. That's our problem collectively. I know without a shadow of the doubt, because of my saving faith, that Jesus took my sins away the day that I just laid myself out before him. I have no doubt about that. I've never, ever wondered from that day forward, the day I die, if I'm going to heaven. But every day I wonder whether I'm going to be taken care of. Jesus said, no, you believers, you're of little. He didn't say no faith, little faith. We don't trust God's ability to take care of us. Paul said in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work will complete it in you till the day of Christ Jesus. But we don't take that to heart. We don't take God at his word. You don't need to turn there, but Psalm 139 is a great psalm of God's providential care. Let me just read a couple of verses. It says about God, the Creator, who is also the provider and the sustainer. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. I know that. My frame was not hidden from you. Even in the womb you knew me. I was when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. If we really meditated on that passage of Scripture, we'd say, well, God's already got my days numbered out. I can't lengthen it. I can't shorten it. God has the days numbered out. I should trust God for those, what he just said right there. I should trust God. The very familiar passage in Romans chapter 8. Again, I'll just read it to you, but you can write it down. It's a great passage of meditation. Romans chapter 8. I'll just start like at verse 28. We know that for those who love God, believers, all things work together for God. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestines, he calls. And those he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justified, he's going to glorify. Well, then what shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for you, how will he not also with him graciously give you everything that you need? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's going to condemn you? Christ Jesus, the one who died, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What is going to separate you from God? Nothing is the answer. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let me just finish. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you? I do. Sometimes I don't. Atheism says there is no God. Deism says there is a God, but he's not involved. He started the whole thing. He took his hands off. He's just kind of observing, like going to an Iowa State football game, and he's seeing it go out of control really quickly. A born-again believer, a follower of God, somebody who's seeking God, believes that God is involved and that God does care and that God will provide and that God will see me through the trouble, not always keeping me from trouble, but walking me through the trouble. The problem, if we're honest, is that even though we're a follower of Christ, practically we're atheist or deist. We live our life after church, Sunday afternoon through late Saturday night, as atheists. You live your life like there's no God, or like a deist, like there's a God who's not really involved and he doesn't care about me. Jesus saying that's a problem. Now, he's not going to pull his salvation away because we don't believe in his sustaining grace. So God says, stop being anxious. Think about the ravens and the lilies. Take a couple of hours and think about the ravens and the lilies. Now just think with me just for a couple of moments. And then we'll look at verse 33 and close our time. But I want you to think with me just for a couple of moments. I want you to consider with me. So if you think about the ravens and you think about the lilies and you think about the passages of Scripture where God talks about him being in control, then you have to come to a couple of conclusions. And let me just give them to you, but I want you to think through them with me. If what Scripture says is true, then God is perfectly wise. He always knows what is best for me. So when I pray to him, Lord, your will be done, what I'm saying is, Lord, you do what you know is best for me. My problem as I look back at my life, what I think is best for me is often different from what God thinks is best for me. But God is perfectly wise. Secondly, God is completely holy. He's completely holy. Scripture says that. Anybody who came in contact with him fell at their knees and first words out of their mouth is holy, 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 or woe is me first and then holy. So his holiness controls all of his actions so that he never acts in a way contrary to what is best for you. He's never unloving. He's never unwise. He's never unholy. God is utterly loving. He's utterly loving. If he didn't spare his own son, then he's ultimately loving towards us and towards me. He will give us everything we truly need because he loves us. God is infinitely merciful. His mercy flows out to all of his creation. He doesn't give us what he deserves. Every day his mercies are new every day. You can count on his mercy tomorrow. He's infinitely merciful. And he's absolutely in control. Psalm 29:10, and I've repeated it numerous times over the last weeks, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood and the Lord sits as king forever. That is either true or it's not true. He's perfectly wise. He's completely holy. He's utterly loving. He's infinitely merciful. He's absolutely in control. Meditate on that. And then put your eyes on verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6. Because of that, because of who God is, because of how he takes care of nature, because he sent his son to die on the cross for you, because he loves you, because he's wise, because he's holy, because he's in control. Here's what God says to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Somebody said, this verse is how to make the rest of your life the best of your life. So he's saying, here's what you need to do. I want you to take some time and I want you to think about where are your eyes? What are you focusing on? And put them on God, on God's kingdom. And really, to seek the kingdom means first to seek the king. Okay, you can't seek the kingdom without seeking the king. So it starts in a personal relationship with a person by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us a couple of things here in this verse. Seek first the kingdom of God, and that's a priority. So God's control over us. And then also seek his righteousness. That's a purity of life. That's God's character in us. So he's saying, let God's control be over you and let God's character be in you. If that's your desire, and if that's your passion, and you constantly come back to that well, and you drink from that, then the anxiety for that specific thing, and over a course of life, the anxiety of life will drift away. Really, I'm going to read it again. Matthew 6:33 is a restatement of the Lord's Prayer. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you have your Bible, just flip back to verse 9 of Matthew 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I want your kingdom to come. Verse 10, I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then, after I get those priorities right, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven others our debtors, and lead us not in, but deliver us from the evil one. So Matthew 6:33 is a short statement of go back to the Lord's Prayer. Lord, set apart your name through me. Set up your rule over me. Set down your will in me. That's what he's saying. Now, I've debated whether to share this because it's highly embarrassing for me, but I think the Lord allowed it to happen in the time frame that it happened so that I will humble myself before you and share. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In the last couple of days, I went deer hunting. And I went to a farm that my brother and I have hunted for 5 years. And over the course of the 5 years, we've cut down trees, and we've cut limbs out of these wooded draws of this farmer by the name of Ron. And we put up tree stands, and we got a place where we put a little ground blind. And over the years, it's been a blessing, and through bow hunting, we've shot a number of deer. I've shot a number of deer. Even I shot a couple of deer off there, and it's been a blessing. And so, unbeknownst to me, a month or so ago, Ron, the owner of the property, died of a brain tumor. I didn't know that. My brother went out to hunt, and a guy came up and asked him, and he said, my brother Doug said, well, we've hunted here for 5 years, and I did not know that. I feel really bad about that. And it was Ron's brother, Lyle. And Lyle said, well, that's okay. You know, I knew that he had people hunting and stuff. And so I went out Friday night to hunt. Now, in my spirit, I knew I needed to stop at the house and talk to the wife. I was in my spirit. But it was 4:15, and the deer are going to be walking in about a half hour, and I need to get in my stand, and I need to be prepped, and I need to do this. So I chose to go to the deer stand. I can talk to her another day. I'm a pastor. I got done hunting, walked out in the complete dark, got in my truck, car drives over there, and asked me what I'm doing on her property, and it was the wife, whom I had never met. And she was very upset that I was on her property. And I said, well, your husband had given my brother and I permission. And she said, well, my husband's not alive. He died of a brain tumor. And I don't feel comfortable with you on my property. You're done. And in my spirit right away, I knew that I had violated the trust that God had laid with me, because I needed to speak to her out of tenderness. I needed to prioritize speaking God's love to her rather than hunting in a deer stand. Friday night, I went home and I found myself laying in bed thinking about, well, where am I going to hunt? That's how I felt right there. Where am I going to hunt? Lord, I've got 5 years into that property. How am I going to work this out? Should I bring her a pie? Somebody in the church make me a pie and I'll bring it to her. And then the Lord completely smacked me. You're going to bring her a pie so you can hunt, and not bring her a pie because she's a widow? And I was anxious about not having a place to hunt. And I'm preaching on seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I found myself confessing my sin. And I'm like, it's so easy to be anxious about the things that we hold so dearly, that we trample over the simple command to seek first His kingdom. I pray that that's not a story in any way for your life, where you've so disregarded seeking first the kingdom of God that you are seeking the thing that God could simply, really, easily, and in the past has added into my life. And I took the blessing of God this place, this beautiful place to hunt. And I cause that to be a concern. I put my eyes on it more so than the person for whom Christ died on the cross. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these puny little things that become so big in our lives, God will, as He sees fit, if He feels like we can handle it, He'll add them back to our lives. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Psalm 46:10, write this down. Be still and know that I'm God. What is it that you value so greatly that the kingdom of God is clearly taking second place? Be still. Cease your anxious thoughts. Sit still and know. Know means know by experience. Ponder me. Meditate on me. Will I not, Dave, give you everything that's a desire of your heart? And if it's not good for you, then I'll change your heart so you don't desire it. Dave, if you live for me and you're sold out for me and the kingdom of God is first, then I'll make sure that your desires and what I provide match up. Because I'm like, well, but maybe God doesn't care about whether I get a, well, maybe He doesn't. Ephesians 3:20 and 21, I have this verse, I think, up on the screen. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think or can even connive about, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So where are our eyes? Now we could go to Philippians 4, and Philippians 4 talks about taking our anxiety and transferring it over to God. And really, when we're anxious people, what we're saying is, God, I'll just deal with this myself. I'm not going to transfer it to you. Matter of fact, you keep your hands to yourself, and I'll do this myself. Rather than, He said, don't just transfer that over there. Just transfer it over there. Jesus said in Matthew 11, He wants us to come to Him, all who are weary and burdened, and He'll give us rest and take His yoke upon us and learn from Him, for He's gentle and humble, and none of His burdens that He gives us are going to be grievous or heavy. We can trust Him with our life. We can trust Him with our desires. We can trust Him with the greatest passions of our life. He's all deserving. And if you don't know Christ, then you're outside of His family. And there's no ultimate promise to meet those needs. You need Christ. You need to literally come to Him for saving faith. The majority in here need to come to Him for sustaining faith. Oh, Lord, I'm a man or woman or a young person of little faith. Lord, would You help me to focus in on You and to get my eyes off of this thing?
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.